And then if you'd like to open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Grateful you've chosen to join us in our assembly today. If you're visiting with us, please make yourself at home. If there's anything that happens here today in this assembly that you don't understand or you disagree with, you see in the scripture, I don't see what's going on here. Please, you be our friends. If you talk with us afterward, we want to get to know you and get to know God's word better and get to know God better. It's our aim to be pleasing to him in every way. And so if you can help us, we would appreciate that. We've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes together as a church family, and we've come to the end of all things. I think that we could probably spend a lot more time in the book, but really the book of Ecclesiastes could be a one-shot sermon, that it's just life is hard, things are tough, things are monotonous, and they go round and round, and you think, well, this is not the encouraging sermon I came here to hear today. But there's something about this book that is honest, it's raw. And I think it sees life the way that we sort of suspect it is, that there are a lot of things that just don't make sense. And it's frustrating, and I feel isolated, and I feel like things are not going the way that I planned. And so when you look at the very beginning in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 reads, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea. The sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, where they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And so the preacher is looking at life under the sun. He says, what is this meaningless mess? And it's frustration, and it is trouble, and it's disappointment. Thomas Wolfe, an American writer, once said of Ecclesiastes that it was the greatest single piece of writing I've ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. There's something about just expecting that life is not going to satisfy every longing we have is really helpful. Because if you go searching through life for meaning and for joy and for sustenance, for satisfaction, you're going to come up empty. That's what the preacher says. All right, we'll stand and sing. No, but really, this is helpful. Because if you go through life and you're looking, you think, well, maybe when I accomplish this, or maybe when this comes through, maybe when, and the preacher says, I've tried it all, and it is not satisfying. So we come to the end of the book in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I've really enjoyed working through this with you, but there are some things that the writer simply says we cannot know. There are some things that we can know, and we're going to nail that down firmly. Because of all the things that we can't know, there's one thing that we can know. We're going to establish that and hang our lives on that one thing. He's going to call it something like nails firmly fixed. And so I want to know how to nail my life down so that it's meaningful and it's not vain and vanity of vanities. But there's still a number of things that I cannot know. And so what are these things? Well, the unknown, as you go through this list, to begin with, I can't know the future. Good or bad, I don't know what's coming. Look at Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 4 with me. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, there's some advice that's given here, but first I just want to establish a pattern of things that we don't know. We don't know what will happen in the future, good or bad. In verse 2, is it disaster? The clouds are full of rain. Maybe it'll rain, and maybe my crops will get the water they need. Maybe not. I just don't know. And so what do I do with that? Another thing that we simply do not know is that we do not know what we're made of, let alone how we came into being. I find this fascinating. Recently, scientists have managed to capture the exact moment that a sperm and egg unite and creates a new human being. And they have measured that in ways I don't understand, and there are things happening there, and we still find it mysterious. And he says in verse 5, you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. I don't know our making. I don't know God's working here in the second part of verse 5. I don't know how God made all things, nor do I comprehend what all he's up to. Where is your mind? I don't mean your brain. I mean your thoughts and your feelings. Where is your spirit? If you were to point to the place in you where your spirit resides, where would you put your finger? This is a helpful exercise for us parents to say, oh, my arm hurts. Well, where does it hurt? It just hurts. Take a finger and point to the owl. Like, and so I want you to take a finger and point, like, where would you go? Who am I? If I lose a finger, if I lose an arm, did I lose part of Justin? Where did I go? And the preacher says, I don't even know what I am. How can I even know what I'm for? And I certainly don't know what God's up to. I know he's my maker. I don't know how he did it. And I don't know what all he's doing behind the scenes. And so I would love to know, but I don't know if I could even comprehend it if he's trying to tell me. Okay. So I don't know what God's up to exactly. Nor do we know what all will come of all of our efforts. In verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Some of you are applying for jobs right now. And so you're trying to figure out, well, I've sort of got a part-time job. Do I hold on to that and hope it turns into a full-time job? Or do I apply for these other jobs and I go for an interview? But what if I get an offer from this one and I apply for over this one? And I just don't know. I don't know. I'm trying to get my degree and I'm trying to get a career going and I don't know. Or I'm interested in a girl. Interested in two girls. Not me, I'm married. But like, you know, but like, what if? And so I don't know what's gonna happen. I don't know what's gonna come of all this. And so I spend my effort, and am I just spinning my wheels? And the preacher says, yes, you are, because vanity of vanities. There's a certain expectation that we ought to have that things are not going to work out the way that we want them to. So I don't know. So what do I do about this? How is it that I can live life well? Well, for starters, I can stop worrying. I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about worry and about anxiety. And don't stop to think about this question. Just answer it to yourself. Are you worry-free? God doesn't want you to worry, because worry will keep you from living life well. Much of what the Bible says about worry finds its echoes in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher in the New Testament, that is the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, he talks about worry. He says not to do it, but he acknowledges that we do sometimes worry, and we struggle with that. And so here are a few tips from Ecclesiastes when it comes to worry, some answers to the unknown. To begin with, don't fret about living generously. If you'll go back and look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, he says, go ahead and cast your bread upon the waters. And I don't know what that means. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. There have been a lot of commentators over the years who have described what casting your bread upon the waters means. Is it feeding the ducks? No. Is it taking ships of merchants and wheat from Africa up into Italy? I don't know. I really don't understand. But he says, you will find it after many days, and so keep giving portions of 7 and 8. You don't know what will happen. Simply this, as we've pointed out, there are a number of things we don't know, but while I don't know what this means, I can say this much. We are not to live life choked of doing and giving and sharing because we don't know what disastrous thing might occur tomorrow. If it is in your hand to do good today, then do it. We stockpile, we hoard, when we should hand out and dispense. We have 4 children, boy, girl, boy, girl. And by the time hand-me-downs get to Amos, they're all worn out. Because the hand-me-downs he got were hand-me-downs. Do you know what hand-me-downs are? I say that really fat, hand-me-downs. Hand-me-downs. we had older nephews and older friends who had boys, and they passed down those little boys' clothes to our little boy, and little boys don't like to be off of their knees, and so the knees are all gone, and the seats of their pants are all gone, and so those get passed down to Amos. But it takes a little while, because Elijah and Amos, they're 4 years apart. I'm telling you too much about our family, I realize, but there's too much time apart, and so by the time Elijah's done with them, Amos is not ready for them. But there's a friend that we know who has a little boy. So do we pass on the best of the hand-me-downs that are still hanging together? Yeah, we do. And, or do you worry and stockpile and hoard and keep those bins of hand-me-downs for yourself? You don't. Why? Because time and time again, God has provided clothes for our boys and our girls. Because, well, you cast your bread upon the waters and it will return. Be generous. Have an open hand with your blessings. Don't let the uncertainty of life keep you from doing the good today that you can do. You can be responsible. We've got bins of clothes in our basement, hoping one day they'll fit certain kids. But you don't hold on to them. You look for opportunities to share. You know not what disaster may happen. Yes, of course. But you give and you share. You also choose not to worry about things that you cannot change. In verse 3:11-3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. This is another one of those things the preacher says that we might kind of chuckle about. Every now and then, one of my children will say something like, I'm not awake when I'm sleeping. Yes, that's right. Yes, you are not awake when you are sleeping. It's just like an obvious thing. And so the preacher, with all his wisdom, says, you know, when a tree falls down, that's where it is, right there. Thank you, Solomon. I appreciate that. Yes, what wisdom. He's saying, like, you can't change it. That's just what happened. And so the tree's leaning, and it falls, and boom, and you, so what are you going to do? So what's the wisdom in that exactly? Well, here's the wisdom. How often do we fret over things that we can't do anything about? We worry about whether or not it's going to rain or not rain. We worry about the traffic or about whether it's cancer. Or we worry that they'll make it home safely or make it home on time. We worry about getting to the store before they close. This last few days, we were looking at the weather. We were visiting family about an hour west of here, and it started sleeting as soon as we got there. And I thought, are we going to be able to make it back to worship on Sunday morning with the Christians in Philadelphia? I don't know. You know what I didn't do? I didn't spend the next couple days on my phone looking at the weather because I can't do a thing about it. I can prepare as best I can, but things are going to happen. So just stop it, the preacher says. Stop worrying about things you can't do anything about. Your life is more than what you can't do anything about. And that is a hopeful thing, that your life amounts to more than what is beyond your control. You're not responsible for any of that, so don't worry about things that you cannot change. There are plenty of things that are within our influence. Let's work on those things. Thirdly, do not worry that conditions might not be ideal. In verse 4, he talks about those who observe the wind, those who regard the clouds. In verse 6, in the morning, he says, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. And so you might look out and say, well, it looks like rain, not quite ideal conditions. I guess I won't go to work. Or, well, it looks too hot today. It'd be better for me to stay inside where it's nice and cool and I don't get too sweaty. No, the conditions are always going to change and alter. I'll show this brief. I think I took this out of my notes. I did. But there was a time in my life when I was, before I just met Lindsay, my wife. We've been married since 2008, and I met her in 2007. And I thought, wow, but I don't have time to date. That's what I thought. I was getting ready to do my student internship. I was going to be doing I was preaching part-time. I was trying to find a job and work on the weekends. I was mowing grass and doing all sorts of things. I did not have time. And there was a little preacher's wife who found out that I was interested in this lady that she had a lot of regard for. And she said, what's going on between you and Lindsay? I said, well, look, I think she's amazing, but I don't have time to date. She said, what do you mean you don't have time to date? Do you think you're going to have more time as you get older? And she said, one day, this is going to happen, and you're going to look around, and you're not going to have any time left. You cannot wait for the ideal time. Now, that may be for you a lot of other things you're thinking about. But I'll tell you, it is never the ideal time to do what God tells you to do. Because you're going to always be able to find some excuse. I'll be able to do it better later. I'll find that I'm wiser, I have more support, I have more attention than I can give to the thing that God wants me to do. Stop waiting around for the rain to stop or the rain to come or what. Like, if you know God wants you to do it, do it.
Amen.
You can't control all those circumstances, but you can control your decision to follow the Lord. So do not waste what precious opportunity you have now to do what needs doing. Don't worry about conditions that might not be ideal. It's never a mistake to do what's important today. Fourthly, don't worry about things you cannot understand. Verse 5, you do not know. We've looked at things we do not know. You'll never have it all figured out. There are some things you're just going to have to trust as you go about life. It doesn't really bother me that I don't know just exactly how my wireless router works. Some of you may understand that, and that's fascinating. I'm looking at you, Noah. But I don't know. But I still use it. I still use my wireless router. And there are a lot of things that I don't know about. But we take what we can know and we make the most of it. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, verse 29, Moses provides this wisdom for the people as they go into the land of promise. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God has given us enough to know so that we can obey him and be blessed. And I'm curious, and I've got questions, and sometimes we talk about, well, one day we'll be able to ask God. Like, I don't know that we're going to care when we get to heaven. But God has given us enough that we can obey him. So do not lose sleep trying to draw conclusions to questions that you have no answers. I once spoke to a young man about Jesus of Nazareth and the evidence of his resurrection. And after presenting the case to him, he replied to me, "You know, that makes a lot of sense, and I just don't see any logical alternative. But you know what my question is?" And he proceeded to change the subject and talk about God's foreknowledge and the free will of man, and he had a philosophical conundrum. I said, "Look, I don't know how God's sovereignty and our free, I don't know how all that works. But I know enough, and you know enough, and you can't know all those things. I don't know, and you don't either. But I don't have to know before I believe a thing to be true. I can follow the evidence where it leads. And it doesn't constitute blind faith. It just means that there are a great many things we don't know much about, but I'm not going to let it get in the way of what I can be reasonably certain of. God has given me enough. I can choose to respond." So in chapter 11, verse 5, we have all these pictures of cellular reproduction, mitosis, meiosis, and chromatids and chromosomes. Babies are born every day, and I don't need absolute understanding about those things in order to know that it just is. And so it is with what we don't know about God. Don't let it worry you. Don't let the unknowable keep you from making reasonable decisions based on what you can know. And there are other things, too, here. There are lots of things that we don't know, things that may cause us worry. But simply this, we should enjoy simple everyday pleasures in innocence. In chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." And for someone who has said all this time, there's life under the sun, and what a boring monotony, vanity of vanities, he still says that light and life under the sun is sweet. So, in verse 8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Just don't abuse the pleasures of youth, or of any age, by enjoying them wrongfully. There are plenty of innocent pleasures to be had in this God-given life. Plenty of innocent pleasures. So there's a great deal here, more than we have time for. But I want to look at this idea of the wisdom we have of things that we can know. So he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 11, and we'll come back to 1 through 10 in a moment. But here is the conclusion. This is what our brother read for us a moment ago. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. What's he saying here? That this is wisdom. That all of what the preacher has been laying down is carefully constructed, carefully arranged for our learning. They are true words, morally upright words. But these words cut, and they sting. They're a goad. And so, if livestock, you've got a goat, or you've got an ox, or something, you know, a beast of burden, you're trying to get it to go down the road, you've got a sharp, pointy stick. Pointy end goes on that side, animal on that side, and you keep, let's go down the road. And the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is kind of like that. I don't like it. It hurts sometimes. You tell me life's unfair and I can't do a thing about it. Boink, boink. And you're telling me that with all this unfairness, the rich and the wealthy and the strong sometimes aren't going to be able to get ahead. And the people who are wise and save a lot of other people are going to be forgotten. And that the race is not always to the swift. Boink, boink. And it hurts. He says, this is what you got to know. Because there's one thing that you can know. And there's a shepherd here, one shepherd, one God, who is giving you enough to know so you can make good decisions. We'd be mistaken if we saw that the writer of Ecclesiastes thought that life pointed in any other direction but the God who gave him this message. So he says it's like a goad, but it's also like a nail that's firmly fixed. And if you're looking for something solid to hang your life on, it's this truth that there is a God, and this God will judge. The thing that you can know. Bill Watterson, I think, captured this pretty well. Calvin and Hobbes, if you like Calvin and Hobbes, I like Calvin and Hobbes a lot. But here is Calvin, a six-year-old boy, and he screams up into the starlit sky, "I'm significant!" Screamed the dust speck. There's some irony to that. We're looking for something that lasts. We're looking for something that is of significance. And the preacher here says, here's the one thing you can know, and it's God, because God is great. He says here in verse 13, we should fear God. And he says that God will bring every thought into judgment. So the known is that God will judge. You see it there in verse 14. You also see it back in chapter 11, verse 9. All the things that we don't know, we know that God is looking at us and he says, I'm expecting something out of you. Now, in all of this, we've got to face our mortality. There is a time I am going to stand before God, and it may be today, it may be tomorrow, or it may be that you live the rest of your life and you enjoy life and you do all the things, you remove vexation from your heart and from your body, you put away pain in verse 10, but he says, remember that this is vanity. You have some fun with this. One day you're going to die. And you're going to meet God in judgment. And chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, consider the details of what the preacher's saying. In verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. And the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. There is some speculation about who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I keep calling him the preacher. Occasionally I slip up and say Solomon. I believe Solomon wrote it. But it'd be an old Solomon, a Solomon who understands what life is by the time he gets to the end of it. And so in verse 2, you've got this evil day or troublesome day when I cannot see as I once could. The sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened, the clouds return to the rain. Well, I need my reading glasses in order to see what's going on. Or maybe when my reading glasses won't do me much because my eyesight is all but gone. Verse 3, when the keepers tremble, when the hands shake. There's a brother who's since passed on, but he developed Parkinson's. And he got to where he couldn't preach, partly because of his memory. He couldn't trust himself to remember names and places and passages, but he couldn't even grab hold of the pages of his Bible. There's a time when we get to a certain age when I can't take care of myself. The grinders are few. My sweet wife or one of my daughters will have to hang around and grind up daddy's food so that he can manage to get it down. But you sort of chuckle at this. But that's what's coming. If I live long enough, I'll have to enjoy a little puree instead of the solid food that I enjoy now. In verse 4, the door's shut. In other words, I can't hear, I think is what he's saying. I can't hear like I used to. And I tell you, that's even coming on me now. If I'm teaching Bible class and I come close to you, it's because I can't understand what you're saying. And age is catching up to us. I can't hear the morning chorus of the birds, or if I do, it's annoying and it wakes me up before the dawn. Verse 5, he talks about afraid of what is high. When stepping on a stool is a bit too risky. We have gutters on our house, and so I take out the ladder and extend it, and up, up, up I go. But there'll be a time when people are really nervous about me doing that, more so than they are now. If I step up on a chair to change a light bulb, what's he doing? Because it's a scary thing. I'm going to lose my balance. Or I'm afraid to go out into a crowded place because I might get jostled and get knocked down. That's what he says. There are terrors on the way. Or when the almond tree blossoms, I'm already having some blossoms myself, and your hair turns white and gray. Donnie? Yes? Yes? Yeah. Age catches up with us. When I drag myself along, not bouncing around like a grasshopper, like playing frisbee with Jordan, because that's what he reminds me of, leaping and jumping, but pretty soon those knees don't do what they used to. When beds are for sleeping and not else, because desire for marital pleasure has dried up. Enjoy life while you're young, the preacher says. These days will come to you. They will come to me. But, he says in verse 6, remember the Creator, and remember him before the vessel of your body lies broken and useless in the dust, because it will. And if you're very young, you may be thinking, that's a long way away. It comes fast. Death is not the final end. There is more to us than our bodies, but we have a spirit, and God has plans for us then. But what do we do with this? We can't ignore this. God is going to judge. In the Victorian era, sex was taboo. In today's culture, sex is open for discussion, but death is taboo. I enjoy walking around the old cemeteries here in Philly. We used to live in Boston, and they would have, on their gravestones, they would have a skull and wings. And you think, what comfort is that? It wasn't meant to be a comfort. It was meant to be a reminder that this is our end. And what do we put on gravestones today? Laser-etched pictures of when this person was young. Face it, we're headed for bones and dust. So what do we do with this? Many funerals today don't follow through to their logical end. We don't like to consider it. But I remember years ago sitting at the bottom of the steps as in the upstairs bedroom my six-year-old nephew took his last gasp of breath. Whitaker Troy died then, surrounded by family and friends. And when he died, his uncles, his aunts, his mom and dad, his siblings, all stood around with death in the room. You and me, we've got death in the room, and it makes us uncomfortable. But what are we going to do with it? We've got to do something with this. Wise man Epicurus said, death does not concern us because as long as we exist, death is not here, and once it does come, we no longer exist. But he was wrong about that. Death does concern us. Death was in the room that night. Death is all around us, and when it comes, what a change it makes. not only for those who are left behind in this world, but for those who experience it. We all have experienced death. We've been touched by death and the grief that death causes, and we're headed for death. We can romanticize it if we want to. Sarah Bareilles, in her song Chasing the Sun, I think probably was channeling some Ecclesiastes. She said, "It's a really old city, stuck between the dead and the living. So I thought to myself, sitting on a graveyard shelf, as the echoes of heartbeats from the ground below my feet filled the cemetery in the center of Queens. I started running the maze of the names and the dates, some older than others, the skyscrapers, little tombstone brothers. With Manhattan behind her, 3 million stunning reminders built a cemetery in the center of Queens. You said, remember that life is not meant to be wasted. We can always be chasing the sun. So fill up your lungs and just run, but always be chasing the sun." She's comparing the tombstones to skyscrapers. This vibrant living city all around us, and yet death is going to be our end. I like the song. But you know, it kind of falls short. Why should I be chasing the sun? What's it for? Lawrence Krauss, an astrophysicist, tries to make us feel better about our existence. He says, every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in our left hand probably came from a different star than the atoms in your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about the universe. You are stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They are created in stars. So forget Jesus. Stars died so you could live. So he says. And while this is interesting, perhaps, and certainly hypothetical and frankly biblically wrong, it does not explain why. It's just a pretty distraction from the needed question, why do I exist at all? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the point? I am significant! And at the end of it, I'm going to be judged by God. And so if you don't know where you're going, any road will do. That's what the Cheshire Cat said in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. It's a sad state to be lost and wandering. And so what the preacher says is, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. This is all we are. Who's really great? Who's really significant? God is. And my response is, I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to fear God and do what he tells me to do. And wait a minute, that sounds really harsh. A bit dictator-like, right? Look, if there's a God, and there is a God, then he has every right to tell us what to do. But think of this. Is the real embodiment of God his law? You know, all that in John 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, right? Like, things have changed. Well, let's see what Jesus says. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus agreed with the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He said that we should fear God and we should keep his commandments. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Therein is the comfort. In the end, it is the purpose for which we are created that matters most. We must find it in the mind of the Creator. It is the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, that will carry us through life. Fear God and do what he tells you to do. Now, what does he tell you to do is another question. And that's another lesson in time. But I hope that this has been encouraging to you and helpful as you think about what it is that really matters in life. There are a lot of questions we may have, a lot of situations that we find ourselves in. But ultimately, what I can do is I can fear God, I can treat him as the great one in the room, and respond to him. In the book of Acts, in chapter 10, Peter is invited to preach the gospel to a Gentile, someone who needed to know Jesus. And what Peter says is, in verse 34, Acts 10, that he understands that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And that's my commitment, and I hope that that's your commitment today, too, that you would fear God and you do what he tells you to do. It might take some time to find out what it says in the Bible. If we can help you with that, we would love to help you. But let's close this time in prayer. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful to be reminded of what life is really about. Now we search for meaning, we search for truth, we have questions. And you have been so patient to tell us the truth that we need. Teach us to see you as you are, in your greatness, in your power, in your majesty. We're so thankful for your mercy, that you sent your Son to live and to suffer and to die, and to be raised again so that we might have hope. And so at whatever time may come for each of us, whether we live short or long, we pray that you would make of us what you like, and that we would learn to live in awe of you. Thank you for this time to be reminded. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.